16:9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Shall we thank him? Lord Jesus, to tell thy love, oh, how it thrills our hearts to hear it from thine own lips. As the Father hath loved me, why have I loved you? The one that was the good shepherd that laid down his life for his sheep. And Lord, we thank you that thou hast given us this food from thyself these days. That food that doesn't perish. That food that we feed on Christ in glory. So we thank you, Lord, for these precious things that we've been hearing. We pray that thy Spirit would have that liberty to lead us on these things that we would rejoice about in praise and thanksgiving to thee. So we ask thy blessing on the word this afternoon and look to thee for thy direction and guidance, that it may be made real and simple to our hearts, we pray, and give thee thanks and praise in thy worthy name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen.
For I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me.
The Apostle Paul could say, be followers of me as I also am of Christ. This verse, brethren, brings to mind an incident that happened to one of our brethren many years ago. It fell out, just like it says in this verse, the things that have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. And I think it might be appropriate if I just mention the incident. It was with our brother Eric Smith when he came from New Zealand to South America to preach the gospel. in that land. And as he got on the train to go up high into the mountains of Bolivia, he was the interest of one of the passengers sitting near him asked him, where are you going when you get up there? He said, well, I'm going to tell those people of the wonderful love of God. And so the man said, that's interesting. Will you tell me about it? And so Brother Smith talked to this man and explained to him something of the gospel of the grace of God. And this man seemed to show rather a strong interest. He said, you know, I would like to talk to you again when you get settled in wherever you're going to stay. Well, the brother got up there and he settled in this room. And he told this man somehow, I don't know whether the man was there at the beginning, but he let him know where he was staying at this rooming house. And so a few days later, the brother went down to the town square and started preaching the gospel. And right away came the warning from some of those people that are anti-gospel in that land. They have it all sewed up, so to speak, against the gospel. And they told him, you're not allowed to preach the gospel in this city. He said, well, we have freedom of speech in this country, don't we, according to the Constitution? They said, well, you just don't preach the gospel. That was more or less the picture. And so he went out again and preached the gospel, and that night four men came to the apartment where he was staying, to the room where he was staying, and took him and put him in the dungeon. And what happened a day or two later, this man that came that he met on the train came to the house, and he said, where is Smith? And the woman with trembling voice said, he's in the dungeon. They took him away. So this man went down to the dungeon, and he said to the gatekeeper, you have a man in here by the name of Smith. Yes, Your Excellency. I want him out immediately. And so Brother Smith had been in the jail three days preaching the gospel to the prisoners. This man happened to be one of the generals in the army with all kinds of authority. And he told the jailer, he said, if they ever put him in here again, he said, let me know. He said, and I'll take care of whoever who's putting him in. Something along that tenor. So three or four days later, the Brother Smith was back preaching the gospel on the street, unhindered this time. And then he went to the house, and there at the house a knock came on the door where he was staying. And it was a jailer from the prison. He said, please, sir, would you come back down to the prison and tell those men in the prison what you told them when you're in there? I never had it so good. They were all very quiet and obedient. I haven't had a bit of trouble. And I asked them, how come things were so good? Oh, that man had that wonderful message about Jesus. And this verse reminds me of the story. I just say that, brethren. Never be ashamed to stand for Christ, no matter where you at. Where you at. There are some brethren among us today here that have been in prison for the gospel. I should say the word arrested. But the Lord always made it fall out, I believe, for what? The furtherance of the gospel. I just mentioned that for your encouragement, because these are days when we have the privilege to tell it out, and we have the Lord to help us.
Some years ago, a young man was crossing the border between Argentina and Bolivia, or the other way around, Bolivia to Argentina. And someone offered him $9,000, I believe it was, if he would carry a package across. And of course, you know what that was. And he knew what it was, but he did it anyway. And he was arrested in the process of crossing the border. He was put in the prison in Salta, Argentina. That's not surprising. But what happened afterwards was, a dear brother in the that's known to us down there, in fact he's in fellowship in Salta now, he was in his house, and the police came to the door, knocked at the door, told him that he had to come with them, never explained why. Just took him and put him in the same prison with this young man. Well, he tried to find out why he was there. I think he was with a group of brethren not gathered with us, called them up. They said, well, we have a work for the Lord, but we don't have a prison ministry, so we're not going to come and see you. Then he called the Baptist minister, and the Baptist minister said, if I go there, my ministry will be ruined. But he said, why don't you try Chavez, Avelino Chavez? And some of you may have known Avelino Chavez. He's with the Lord now. Served the Lord in Bolivia a good many years, in Argentina. Well, Chavez was afraid. He had never gone into a prison before, but he felt the Lord was calling him, and he went in. And meanwhile, this young man had come to know the Lord, the one who had smuggled drugs. And Avelino was able to give him further knowledge of the scriptures. Dear Brother Jose Alarcon, who was the man arrested without explanation, kept saying, why am I here? Why am I here? Monday came around and they released him, also without explanation. And he said to Avelino, I don't know if I ought to go home without getting an explanation. Avelino pointed to the other man and he says, that's your reason. That's the reason. Can't you accept that? Well, that brother, now a much older brother, now is an active evangelist in the assembly in San Miguel de Tucumán in Argentina. A very earnest evangelist, Brother Americo. And I've often thought of that. Dear Brother Alarcón, wondering why he was taken into prison. But the reason was this other young man. Now it turned out that he did get an explanation. A lot of people wondered, well, why was he in there? He had been accused and denounced for having stolen a tractor. And so he was put in. His boss had accused him of stealing a tractor. After the whole thing got sorted out and the excitement, a story came out that he had gone to his boss's house to demand his pay. His boss had not paid him for quite some time. The boss refused. He picked up a toy tractor off the coffee table and put it under his arm. He says, when I get my check, you'll get your tractor. And I don't think that was right now. I'm not defending that. But when the police found out that it was a toy tractor, of course, they let him go right away. The Lord allowed that to happen for the furtherance of the gospel. I suppose we could go on all afternoon talking about things like that, but that story has always encouraged me because Avelino himself told me the story. And he pointed it out at Americo a couple of times. He said, that is the reason why Brother Jose Alarcón had to go to the prison unjustly.
First story illustrated verse 12, the second verse 13. It was for Christ that he was sent there, not as a malefactor, but for Christ.
Most of you know the story about my son-in-law, our son-in-law and his Gilbert and his ordeal recently, and I do know that these verses from 12 to 20 were a tremendous encouragement to him when he was sitting there wondering why all this happened after he was trying to walk with the Lord wondering why did the Lord allow this. But then he realized that there was an opening. There were many people he could reach that I couldn't, people who wouldn't come to our meetings in the jail, that he could one by one speak to them. And so he took encouragement from that.
The Lord was with them, wasn't he? I was thinking of a verse over in in Genesis chapter 39 concerning Joseph. Very interesting. Verse 1, and Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar and an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard of Egypt, of an Egyptian, brought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph. I like that expression. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian, and his master saw that the Lord was with him. Interesting, isn't it, to see that the results of what God puts in, others are able to see this. And I think of it in connection with our chapter here. It says, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace, as they were with Joseph, too. And in all other places.
You know, in connection with Joseph, he never was cleared of that charge against him when he was put into prison. And it may be that there may be cases like that where you have to bear something unjustly, but still the Lord will manifest all his thing in that coming day and will have his approval or not in the matter.
So we have similar instances in the scripture that we won't see really what the purpose was. I was thinking of Uriah the Hittite and Naboth with his vineyard. So that the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children. We can enjoy those things and leave the secret things with the Lord.
I think the 14th verse is so significant because it says, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And so how wonderful it is that we hear of a case, maybe far away, even in our time, in present years. And what does it make? Does it make us afraid, or does it embolden us? And I think faith always likes to have that confidence from the Word of God that would encourage me to be bold. You think of all those, like you say, of those that were bold for the Lord, and what happened to them? Well, they suffered and so forth. But the Lord was exalted in it, and that's what our motive should be, that God, the Lord, be exalted in these things. Not ourselves. We just are tools that the Lord can use. And sometimes I might have a tool that's not so sharp, you know, and I have to get out my grinder and my hone and my sharpening stone and sharpen the tool if I use it. And I think this is something like getting sharpened, you know. We all need to get sharpened up about the gospel. And we had some of that in our reading today about the gospel in this first chapter here. And it fell out to the furtherance of the gospel. Well, may these things be real to us, brother. And I don't think you'll ever find a man that was in trouble for the gospel that wouldn't turn right around and go back maybe and even do it again.
A couple of weeks ago, Brother Bill Prosser and I were on a trip to one of the far points of our visiting in Romania. And I asked Brother Bill who we were going to visit. He says, well, there's a Brother Moldovano that I want you to meet. He was 6 years in prison during the Ceausescu regime for disturbing social order. I said, what did he do? He said, he preached the gospel. So we opened the door to his house. His wife opened the door, and we went in. And the dear brother, who's 75, was seated at a desk, a little desk, a board on his lap with his Bible open and studying the Word. And Bill told me that he had written 3,000 hymns during that time of imprisonment. So I asked the brother if he'd sing a hymn or two for us. And he said, his name is Maldovano. He said, I'd like to sing one that I wrote under very unusual circumstances. He said, I was in prison with Richard Wurmbrand, same cell, and the guard came in to humiliate us. He told us to get under the bed and sleep under the bed during the night. He said if he saw us in the bed, he'd really make us sorry. He said, I got under the bed and I asked the Lord to give me a song while I was there. And the Lord gave him a song. The song was Wonderful, Wonderful is Our God. I've asked Bill to photocopy me a copy of the song. I want to learn it. It's beautiful. Wonderful, wonderful is our God. Now that's interesting, because is that a circumstance with which you would normally think wonderful is our God? Here he is lying on the cold floor of the prison. And the next morning when the guard let him come out, he says, now what do you have to say? He said, I'd like to sing you what the Lord gave me last night. And he sang that song. Wonderful, wonderful is our God. That gave me, not only brought tears to my eyes, but it gave me a wonderful understanding of how God can give courage to a man in the worst of circumstances, and indeed give songs in the night.
We have scriptural examples of that too, don't we, of the apostles that were threatened not to preach in the name of the Lord, and they were beaten, and they left the prison, and they let them go. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his sake. I've often thought about that. Rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer. Rejoice. We met a woman in the prison in Bermuda, and we weren't sure if she really was the Lord's until she started to talk to another prisoner to answer a question. And she said, I can't remember her exact words, something like this, but it's good for me that I'm in here in the prison because I got saved here. In other words, she felt it was better to be in prison on your way to heaven than out on the street and on your way to hell. She didn't say it that way, but that's what it amounted to. A young woman, 10 years in prison.
I think we see the heart of the apostle here too, do we not, in some of these verses that we're just looking at. He says, verse 14, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident in my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Those in Christ spoke the word without fear. They realized that the apostle was in prison because of the testimony of the Lord. But there were others who spoke in another different direction. So he says here, some indeed preach Christ of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. So we see there was always that difference there. There were those that sought to put down the apostles' ministry, but they preached. And Paul, how lovely to think, he says, verse 17, but the other of love, knowing that I am set in the defense of the gospel. What then? I think of this verse. notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or whether in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. We can rejoice when we hear around us some who preach Christ. As a dear brother among us years ago, we did a lot of visiting, and he said it's nice for us to go and visit people when we think they have an interest and some that belong to the Lord. And he said, let's remember this. We know that they're not all going to be gathered to the Lord's name, but let's give them something that they haven't got. And I thought that was a very good thought. You know, we'd go and visit these people and bring Christ before them. So the dear apostle seems to bring that thought out here, doesn't he? That whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, he rejoiced in that. And can we not rejoice when we hear, wherever we are, we hear the name of the Lord Jesus taken in an honorable way? Isn't rejoice your heart to hear that? It does mine.
There has been so much that man has brought in connection with the gospel that is certainly not according to the pattern of the word, that it may cause some, especially of our younger ones, I know it was a good help to me to get this light for my own soul. And there's real blessing in these methods and other activities connected with the gospel that is not according to the scripture. But yet, the message goes out. Well, here is the thought. God is sovereign, and he blesses his word. The program, the various techniques and so forth used, God isn't blessing that. He's blessing his word. He can bring blessing in the midst of those circumstances, even though man has added that which so dishonors the name, the very name they're proclaiming. But God is faithful. He blesses his word, and souls are blessed. If my heart is in communion with his heart, I'm rejoicing when souls are blessed, because God is the source of all blessing.
As far as the servant is concerned, it's a question of reward, isn't it? Man is not crowned except he strive lawfully. So we have to be careful not to try to use some means that would be contrary to Scripture just because somebody else used it and found a lot of blessing.
So often you hear the statement that there's so much blessing in our church, so much blessing in our fellowship. Well, as you just said, if the word is preached, God blesses the word. It doesn't mean that he's blessing their ecclesiastical position.
Amen.
And we have to make that distinction, don't we? He blesses his word. Roman Catholic priests can preach the word on Sunday morning, and God can save souls from that. It doesn't mean that he's approving of that system. We know from other scriptures that he doesn't. So we can make a lot of mistakes by seeing the good that comes out of a certain movement and saying that God must be in that. Well, he's in his word. He backs up his word. But we have to test the movement and the system by the word of God. That's our safety, isn't it? Is it according to the word of God? I was talking when I was in Montreal some years ago. We were visiting a brother, and He came out of a Pentecostal church where he had seen, he said, I've seen miracles. And he described some of them. I actually saw them. And I said to him, why didn't you stay there? He said, because they were not doctrinally sound. And so he was wise to leave it, because he put doctrine above spiritual manifestations and miracles or anything else. Doctrine is the test, is it not? Paul says to Timothy, thou hast known my doctrine, manner of life, and so on. But he puts doctrine first. And that's the teaching of the scriptures. That's what we go by. Not by some outward manifestation of apparent blessing. Thank God when there is blessing, does he, as Yule says, he blesses his word.
Let me give a quotation that may help. And it is this, We must reason from the Word of God to experience, and not from experience to the Word of God. If the experience is not according to the Word of God, it is the experience that's wrong.
God would even go so far as to say, be careful about when you hear people talk of miracles, to conclude that that is a manifestation of the activity of the Spirit of God. We know that the devil can perform lying wonders, and that's what we are told in Thessalonica, in the epistle to the Thessalonians. So there are some things that are frightful when you see a manifestation of demon power and don't conclude that that is the power of the Spirit of God. It isn't always. The enemy can, if he can succeed to use miracles to deceive people, he will use them. People say he will never do anything good for physical well-being of people and so on. Don't accept that, because if he can use it to deceive people, he will use it.
Amen. If you can have your body healed of cancer, and the payment for that is that your soul goes to hell, which would you choose? A cancerous body with a saved soul, or a healed body with a lost soul?
That gets into what the Lord speaks about. So what should it profit a man if he gained the whole world? What if it profited a person if they got healed of cancer and lost their own soul? That fits right in, doesn't it?
Better to enter into life, halt the maim.
Doesn't this show, too, that God knows the heart of all that's going on in the preaching of the gospel? There may be those preaching the gospel that are doing it for a certain purpose. They have a certain aim. And I think we see some of that here, but when we think of the fact that we're reading the Word of God, and God is sovereign, and He knows the heart of that one, whoever he is. Just noticing again these verses, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And this is a very precious verse, because apparently it brings before us the reality of those who are preaching to God. But also, then he goes on, and some preach Christ indeed of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. Does God not know the heart? No, we should be very, very careful to realize that God knows the motive. He looks at the motive. He looks at the heart. He sees what's there. And there are those that are preaching for one purpose or another. But the true believer in Christ is preaching the gospel of God because he wants to draw souls to the person of Christ. And so I believe I see in it, God, though God is sovereign, he can use his word, yet God would desire to see a true servant of God preaching a true gospel message.
Would you not agree, Brother Little, that verse 14, those people were not preaching out of envy and strife?
No.
You might explain it this way. They knew that Paul's responsibility was to preach the gospel. Now he's in prison. They say, well, we cannot be sitting idle. The gospel has to go out in spite of Paul being in prison. So therefore, we will become more bold and fearlessly preach the gospel. That is how the enemy gets defeated, yes. You know, by stirring up others to be exercised to carry on the work that Paul could not carry on any longer. But there is the danger of preaching the gospel out of strife or contention or even causing grief to Paul. They might well have reasoned that maybe there is something in Paul that is not pleasing to the Lord. That's why he puts him in prison, you see. And reasoning that way and using his circumstances to bring grief to the heart of the Apostle Paul. But hopefully we will always have a good motive in whatever we do for the Lord, not seeking ourselves or opposing others. You know, I was in a place just recently out in the Maritimes where brethren have had gospel work in a certain locality for quite some time. And they found out that the pastor came and sat in to see how they carried on the gospel work. And they were only trying to find out how they did it, and so that they would do the same thing, and keeping the children away from the gospel work that the brethren had carried on. And I thought their conduct as a result of this was commendable. They did not want to, in opposition to that work, carry on in that same community. They moved the work to a little different place. I thought that was commendable. You know, it's certainly not good to even give to the audience the impression that we're competing with other Christians. You know, that's not the work of God. Trusting that the Lord can use this pastor and his wife to bring blessing to these souls. Maybe they were not exactly fair in the way they handled the thing, but leave that with the Lord, as long as they do preach the gospel.
Would that 14th verse possibly also indicate that I might hesitate to give the gospel through fear? That made them bold.
You might be intimidated.
Well, if it's bringing out the motives, as Brother Little indicated, and it says that because of Paul, they take a courage then, and they said, well, his even being in prison has turned out to be a blessing. Maybe I should go ahead, even if they arrest me. They might have been fearful before. That's what I kind of read into it. And then I say, well, maybe I'm hesitant to speak the word to somebody through fear. What would they think of me?
It's very encouraging to notice that those who sought to detract from the apostles' ministry and add difficulty to his circumstances knew where he stood. They knew that he was standing in the defense of the glad tidings. So a fearless stand for the gospel of God's grace will at least let the enemy know where you stand.
See that illustrated in the Old Testament, where David's men may have been timid, but when they saw that he slew Goliath, then in 2 Samuel 21 and verse 22, it says that these four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hands of David and by the hands of his servants. It emboldened others, didn't it, to take that same faithful stand. And it appears that in this 14th verse of our present chapter, that when the brethren saw that the Apostle Paul was willing even to go to prison for the gospel, why, they said, well, we should take a faithful stand too and be bold.
Someone give us a little light on verse 19.
Mr. Darby reads that, for I know that this shall turn out for me to salvation through your supplication and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It might be just as simple as this, that they would be praying for Paul. He was in prison, and he would get released. Mm-hmm. That would be his deliverance, his salvation. Salvation and deliverance mean the same thing. It shall turn out for me to salvation.
Not applicable to the gospel of salvation.
No.
Verse 24 may add to that,
I think
too.
Brother Scott has a thought.
Well, I was just going to point out a thought I had in verse 18, the one preceding, the one Brother Dick asked about. It mentions there, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. I was thinking of an example we have in Numbers chapter 11. There's an example given of some men prophesying. We won't read the whole portion, but starting with verse 24 and going through verse 30, I will pick it up about partway through at verse 26. But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, My Lord Moses, forbid them. And Moses said unto him, Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. And Moses got him into the camp, he and the elders of Israel. Also, if we look at a verse in Luke chapter 9, it carries through the same thought about what we've been speaking. Some obviously preaching the gospel, but maybe we aren't at liberty to have fellowship with them. I think it goes along with this thought very well. Luke chapter 9, verse 50. Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. Sometimes I think we have a danger of looking at some that may be connected with the camp and finding fault, a great deal of fault perhaps, with the message that they carry. And I believe it's important to us that we think about the message that is being carried and perhaps less about the one that is carrying it. It's been remarked, I don't remember who it is that made it, but the greater the state of weakness, the weaker the vessels God must use. And I believe we can identify with that. And so as we read about Eldad and Medad, they were in the camp while those that the Lord would choose and those that Moses chose were outside the camp about the testimony. Certainly they had the greater blessing, did they not? Nevertheless, I believe the Spirit of God was able to use those two men that were in the camp in preaching. And certainly the attitude Moses took toward them would probably be instructive for us too as we view those that may be in the camp preaching the gospel. And then as the Lord was confronted by his disciples to rebuke the man that was casting out the demons, his words were very simple. He that is not against us is for us. And some are afraid to turn that around. He that is not for us is against us. But that's not what this says. The exhortation is, he that is not against us is for us. And there are many, many dear Christians that may not be in fellowship with us, but they have a very strong stand and position for the Lord, and I think we should be thankful to the Father for that.
The meaning of the two names of those men, Eldad and Medad, one it means known of God, and the other one is loved of God. Now, what are you going to do with a brother like that?
Well, I thought that might be helpful too to point out that Mr. Darby renders that verse in Luke 9, he that is not against you is for you. I think it gets a little clearer meaning what the Lord is dealing with. The Lord is dealing with a sectarian spirit in his disciples, and that's why he answers there in the way he does. In chapter 11, we have this statement, "He that gathereth not with me is against me."
Scattereth.
"He that gathereth not with me scatters." There, he doesn't deal with sectarianism in his disciples. He deals with doing something not in fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And these are balancing truth in the scriptures that we do well to remember. We tend to be sectarian at times because we look as how things are affecting us. We have to look at things how they affect the Lord. And the Lord is the one that will judge every servant, and it's not our business. We cannot necessarily become involved in the way people in the systems carry on the work, but leave them to the Lord. You know, He knows whatever is a real effort of faith in anyone. And I'm sure there are those who serve the Lord in the camp and really want to please the Lord, and He is the one that knows the motives and judges not only what is being done, but also the motive that prompts people to do what they do. And I hope we will always be prompted by love for the Lord in any service that we perform, and that we do not seek ourselves and become even jealous of each other. You know, that is a danger, beloved brethren, even among us. We got to watch out. Rejoice if the Lord uses anybody to bring blessing to souls, not only in the camp, even among those gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. These spirits can ruin things if we are not on our guard against it.
Just as a matter of information, the preaching Christ out of contention is preaching as one would electioneer for office. That is, to build up something or to advance one's own cause. But even in that, we rejoice that Christ is preached. And that is really the object of a lot of preaching, is to build something up.
Verse 20 is remarkable too, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but in all boldness, as always, now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. That's a statement of real putting the Lord first, isn't it? His glory first, that Christ might be glorified, whether by life or death. Now, we're not called upon very often in these days and in this country to test in regard to laying down our lives, are we? Some of our brethren have, and people have laid down their lives for the Lord's sake. But the point here is that Christ might be glorified, magnified in our bodies, whether by life or by death. So that in either case,
well, it is a fact, and it is worth repeating, that in this century more people have died for the name of Christ than in all the previous centuries together. We are not facing that kind of a persecution, but there are brethren in Christ who do.
Not yet. It may come to that. We may be called upon to lay down our lives. Don't you think it's possible?
But I think the danger for us in our society is that they will condemn us as bigots, intolerable characters that will not accept homosexuality as another lifestyle and things like that, the right to abort a child and so on. That might be the basis for persecution in this part of the world. I fear and tremble at the thought that we might be tested that way, but if we would, the Lord would be able to help us to stand, not in our own strength, but in the strength that He will provide.
These verses that we're looking at, we can't look at them in a general way, can we? As he says, I'm not ashamed that Christ may be magnified in my life, whether it be by life or by death. He had, through the power of God, the purpose to so live that Christ would be magnified in his body. And as you read these verses, he says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. It is the grace of God to take such a stand, and we couldn't look at that in a general way. We'd have to really be before the Lord and have the purpose of heart to make such statements as the apostle makes personally in these verses.
Apostle saying here in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I may be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. I was just turning over to Romans chapter 12 and noticing there in the opening of that chapter, I beseech you. Now Paul is beseeching these people, these Romans, to live this out in their lives. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your intelligent service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are in a world where our bodies are connected with this world. That's the body is what connects us with this world, doesn't it? Soul has appetite. Soul is self, ego. Spirit is God conscious, but the body is earth conscious. And so what do they see in me as I walk through this? Well, they see my body. They don't always understand what I'm thinking. They don't always understand, but they observe what I'm doing. And I think the Apostle Paul's desire here was to express that very thing, because he could say that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified. Can we magnify Christ now? Yes, we can. In our little testimony, in my body, whether it be by life or by death. So the point for us now is, it's by life, isn't it? But the Apostle eventually decides his own fate here, doesn't he? He said, to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. So someone has put it this way, it's more difficult to live for Christ than it is to die for Christ. Now, the example would be, I go up to a man and I confess Christ. He pulls out a gun and he shoots me. I go immediately into the presence of the Lord. Death takes me into the presence of the Lord. But so many times we live, we're supposed to present our bodies a living sacrifice. It may take years for us to go on in a desire to please the Lord. So I see in it this, the length of life here, and I see also the shortness of life.
Would we not also do well to remind ourselves, brethren, that glorifying the Lord in our lives does not begin with great things? You know, it begins with little things. I sometimes pointed out and enjoy this thought that if Daniel and his friends would not have taken a stand against the meat and taking a faithful stand on the Word of God, if they wouldn't have done that, do you think they could have faced the fiery furnace? Do you think they could have faced the lion's den? If we're not exercised about what people might consider little things, to be faithful in little things, to be not conformed to this world, but to be transformed. You just let that sink in. Have we not transformed, or conformed, I should say, to quite an extent to the world? All we have to do is think back only 50 years. You know, what was unacceptable to Christians then is considered acceptable now. You see, and then we even think that we're more spiritual because we have been delivered from legal attitudes. You see, well, maybe we have been conformed to the world and really have become less faithful in little things. I'm trying to put that before myself and all of us. Faithfulness begins in little things, not in big things. And if you're not faithful in little things, don't expect that you have the strength to be faithful in great things, or tests, great tests that might come your way.
Luke 16:10 puts it scriptural words. Luke 16:10 says, "He that is faithful in that which is least,
yes,
is faithful also in much." Then it gives a converse of that. "He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much." So it's very scriptural what you say.
Thank you.
And the faithfulness in the small things, it's a matter of faithfulness, not the size of the thing, is it?
We're only stewards of that which God has imparted to us, are we not? And he says it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Say anything about being successful, he says, if a man be found faithful. Well, faithfulness really brings before us the thought of relying confidently upon the Lord, doesn't it? Faithful to the Lord in our pathway, in our life here. And it has its results. It produces results in others around us. They see that we have something. It was a dear girl I met at the mall, and speaking to her about the Lord. And she said she observed someone who was a believer, a Christian. And she said, "I wanted what they had." So this was the manifestation to her. So it's good to remember that, isn't it? That our very deportment will speak without saying a word. Without a word being expressed, our very deportment will be manifest to those around us.
I was thinking that there are different ways in which we can suffer for the Lord from what you're saying. And at least two ways, and one is much easier than the other. If we're in the company of someone and something happens and they take the Lord's name in vain, well, the Lord suffers for that. He feels it. And we feel it too. Nobody knows that we feel it. But if we could take it a step farther and say, well, you know, that name, the name of that man that you just took in vain there as a curse word is the man I know as my Savior, because he suffered for me and died on the cross for me. It takes more courage and grace to take that second step than to just quietly suffer with the Lord and the other is suffering for the Lord. Because that will bring a reaction which makes us squirm.
Still think of, I don't want to follow this subject, but just think of our example of our brother, of my wife's uncle, Will Hyland. I don't know, some here may know him or knew him, have known him. He passed away in a very early age. I think he was about 55. He was a professor at Glebe Collegiate in Ottawa. And he had a lot of contact with the observatory in Ottawa. And he visited, and he knew all these astrologers, astronomers, whatever they were. And he said there was not one among them that was a child of God. And when that dear man, when he'd hear the Lord's name taken in vain, he always wore a hat. He'd take his hat off. "Why are you taking your hat off?" He says, "I take my hat off to the name of my Savior." Good testimony.
In regard to the 22nd verse, I recall that about 3 years and 3.5 years ago, just before I was operated on, a brother came to me at a conference and he said, "Well, Brother Dick," he said, "our assembly's praying for you, but how shall we pray? For your recovery?" I said, "I don't really know." "Well," he said, "get real. What do you want?" I said, "I want the Lord's will. And I don't know what the Lord's will is." And here Paul says in regard to, he says, "What I should choose, I can't tell." And I quoted that to the brother. He says, "Come on, brother, get real." I felt bad because I felt that brother missed a point that we have right here in this. But we don't always know what the Lord's will is for us, do we? Now, I know now what his will is for you, for me. I remember the Lord's day before, the Lord's day I went in the hospital, the Lord gave me a verse. It was Philemon 22. "I trust," not "I know," "I trust I shall be given unto you." And I read that to the assembly. But I didn't know it, and I didn't know what the Lord's will was. I don't think there's anything wrong with not knowing what the Lord's will is or what we should choose, leaving it in his hands. Do you, brother?
"We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." There are many things we don't know what to say. Sometimes all we can do is groan, "Oh Lord," and leave it to him.
I've often enjoyed the request of the two sisters when Lazarus was sick. They sent a message to the Lord, "Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick." He didn't say, "Tell him what to do." We know what they were longing for because it comes out later. But they didn't tell him what to do. They just gave him the problem. And sometimes maybe that's all we can do is present the problem to the Lord. And we don't know what to pray for, so we leave it with the Lord and he can answer it. And someone was just recently saying, sometimes we think of these options that the Lord might use, and it's none of those. He has his own way of resolving the problem. So we lay it before the Lord and give him the problem and rest on it. We're to lay it at his feet, aren't we, and not pick it up again.
When we immigrated to this country, permit a personal story in answer to Dick's question. My father-in-law decided to take his family to the United States, and we were engaged to get married. So the question was coming up, what we would do. And I asked my father-in-law, I said, "Are you sure that this is the Lord's will for you to immigrate?" He said, "No, I don't. But I pray every day that the Lord would stop me if it isn't his will." Well, I said to him, "It doesn't make any difference to me whether I live in the land of my birth or in America. I'm a pilgrim and stranger wherever I live. But I wouldn't want to undertake such a step without my parents' blessing." And I came home, and I was sincere in this. And my mother didn't want me to go. But my dad gave me the scripture that put my mind at ease. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Of course, he knew that I didn't mean to actually immigrate and follow her, but that was nevertheless the scripture that the Lord used. So I don't have too much confidence in people that always say, I know the Lord wants me to do this. I know the Lord wants me to do this. Even the Apostle Paul, we find several times, remember, he wanted to go someplace and he was stopped from going. He wasn't sure, but then the Lord did make things clear to him. And if we really want to please him, and we can tell the Lord, Lord, I don't want to do anything that is not according to your will and plan for me. Keep me from going my own way. And he will.
Doesn't James tell us how to pray? He says you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that.
Just before we close these next three verses, Paul does indicate, he says, nevertheless, verse 24, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. So he had that sense from the Lord, didn't he? He was going to remain here.
But he didn't make the choice, did he, Chuck?
The Lord did.
Right.
Guide us, O thou gracious Savior. Number 276. Pilgrims through this barren land. We are weak, but thou art mighty. Hold us with thy powerful hand. Number 276.